The Dr. Joseph K. Penner Lecture Series is provided through a trust established by alumnus Mr. Curtis L. Bostick in honor of the impacting ministry Dr. Penner's theological instruction had on his own life, and as a tribute to his father, Reverend Wade Bostick, who faithfully served as a pastor in the Appalachian region for more than 25 years. This lecture series is committed to providing quality, fundamental lectures on critical issues facing today's biblical servants. Our speaker tonight comes from a long, long way, Australia. Mr. Ham came to the United States in 1987, and today is his 28th anniversary coming to America. He is the president and founder of Answers in Genesis, which opened the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky in 2007. As part of Mr. Ham's vision for delivering an education in biblical creationism, AIG is currently working on the Ark Encounter attraction, which will feature a full-sized replica of Noah's Ark. As a biblical apologist, Mr. Ham has given thousands of lectures to tens of thousands, and I don't think I would be misrepresenting by saying hundreds of thousands of people. He is the author and co-author of a number of books, and he has been featured on several nationally televised TV programs. One of the more notable national appearances that he has made, as you remember from last year, is the debate with Bill Nye, the Science Guy, estimated that over 15 million viewers have watched that debate. Most importantly to us here at Appalachian Bible College, though, is the fact that he is known for his absolute commitment to the authority of God's Word. It is our privilege to have Mr. Ken Ham as the speaker for the 2015 Penter Lecture Series.
Well, good evening. Well, it's great to be here, and even though we've been here for 28 years, people tell me I still speak Australian, because I don't want to speak American. In fact, people tell me I have an accent, but I didn't really have an accent until I came over here, and then I found I had an accent. Seeing as you mentioned the Bill Nye debate, that's sort of scary, thinking that 15 million people, but it's probably even more than that, but as far as we can actually estimate, because a lot of people have also watched it on DVD, but through the internet and so on. I just closed down my actual presentation here and brought up a slightly different one. I thought, seeing as that was mentioned, you might be interested in this, because I think the last time I was here was on screen with Bill Nye. Isn't that right? Is that why you all wore the bow ties in commemoration of Bill Nye? So, well, that might change things for the future, might it? Well, Bill Nye sent me a gift. Incidentally, one of the most quoted from, I think it is the most quoted phrase from the debate, was when, in the question time, Bill Nye was asked the question. I found out later it was a 10-year-old boy who actually wrote that question out. But Bill Nye was asked the question, where did matter come from? And his answer was, I don't know. It's a great mystery. We don't know where matter came from. And while I was on stage, I was actually praying. And I was saying, Lord, please help me know, what's the best way to answer this? I mean, how do you answer a question like that when you only have 1 minute to respond? You know how fast that minute goes when you're up on stage? In fact, you know how fast 2 minutes goes when you're up on stage? And I had a minute to respond, and I was just standing there, and I was actually praying. And a thought came to my mind. I really believe it was from the Lord, because as a thought came to my mind, I thought, wow, I can't wait. I didn't even hear the rest of his answer much, because I was thinking, I can't wait to say this. And then the moderator said, well, Mr. Ham, what's your answer to the question? How do you respond? Where did matter come from? And I held up my Bible and I said, well, Bill, there is a book. There's a book that tells us where matter came from, where we came from, where the universe came from, why we're here, what life's all about, that we're sinners, that we're alienated from God, we're in need of a Savior. I used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel, but there is a book. We have a book. that tells us that. Well, it's interesting. Bill Nye at Christmas sent me a gift. Now, I was in Australia at the time, so I couldn't respond until just a couple of weeks ago. But he sent me his book, which is, a lot of it's about the debate. It's called Undeniable. And inside, he wrote a message for me, and here was his message. He said, "For Ken, here's hoping you find your way someday. You'd be welcomed in the world of reason, and we could celebrate the science together, Bill Nye." So I thought, what am I going to do? So I thought, well, I'll send him a book, which is what I did. And it was our book on the debate. I and my son-in-law, Bodie, wrote this book. It's quite an extensive book. And so I thought, you know, one of the things that I said at the debate was it's a worldview conflict. And I thought, you know, the very words he's written there, I can use that to illustrate the worldview conflict. And so I wrote to him, "For Bill, here's earnestly hoping you find the way someday. You would be welcomed in the world of the redeemed, and we could celebrate the salvation together." John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, hey, we need to pray for Bill Nye. He's a man that I believe he's under conviction. I really do. And why would he send me a Christmas gift like that? He sent me a little letter with it. It wasn't quite as nice, but I won't read that out to you tonight. But you can be praying for Bill Nye nonetheless. Well, the debate was actually held at the Creation Museum, which is a ministry of Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis is an apologetics organization. What does that mean? Doesn't mean we apologize for our faith. From 1 Peter 3:15, you know, the Greek word apologia is translated answer or defense. Always be prepared to give an apologetic, to give a logical reason defense of the faith. It's one thing that I just praise the Lord for in regard to Appalachian Bible College, is that they want the students here to be able to defend the faith. And they take the same stand as we do on the authority of the Word of God, which, by the way, unfortunately and sadly, is rare amongst Christian colleges and Bible colleges in America today. In fact, in the whole world today, you people have such a unique opportunity here. I'm sure that one of our daughters, Danielle, she actually attended Appalachian Bible College. And we have 14 grandkids now, so I want Dr. Anderson to know we could supply a lot of your students for Appalachian Bible College. I'd be thrilled if they all came here, actually. And I don't say that about every college, by the way. But places like this just thrill my heart. They really do. Well, the Creation Museum is where the Bill Nye debate was held. It was opened in 2007. We've had 2.3 million people come through the Creation Museum since it's opened. By the way, research indicates that something like 1.2 to 2 million people a year will come to the Ark when it's open, of which 60%, it's estimated, will be unchurched. It's a great opportunity to present the gospel. And the Creation Museum is not just about creation. The students that have been there, they take the students here. The freshman class goes there every year. It's another thing I absolutely praise the Lord for, that they take them there to the Creation Museum. And it's a walk through the Bible. That's what it is. It's a walk through the book, the book that God has given us, that he's given us to tell us what life is all about and what our problem is and what the solution is in Jesus Christ. So we walk them through Genesis 1 to 11, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, and then present the gospel, Christ's cross, consummation. Just for interest, how many of you have been to the Creation Museum, by the way? Wow. How many of you have not been to the Creation Museum? Dear, oh dear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You need to repent of your sin as soon as you can and get there. I have a little video on the Creation Museum, but I won't show that tonight for time's sake. But we have life-size exhibits and animatronic dinosaurs, animatronic people, planetarium, special effects theater, and we walk you through the Bible and answer the skeptical questions of the age that cause people to doubt the Bible's history, and we help people understand the history in the Bible is true. That's why the gospel based in that history is true. We even have 1% of Noah's Ark. We're now going to build the other 99% as well. But there's 1% of Noah's Ark you can go. So you can even ask Noah questions. It's an incredible place, our new Dragon Legends exhibit in the portico, and our insectarium, it's world-class insectarium. Everything that's done at the Creation Museum is every bit as good as you'd expect from places like Disney or Universal Studios, because the big difference is we tell the truth. And we just installed also for this year a $1.5 million Allosaur exhibit. This is said to be one of the top six Allosaur fossil finds in the world. The skull is said to be the best Allosaur fossil ever found. It's over 90% complete. and it was donated to the ministry. It's valued at $1 million. And I'm just thrilled that a place like Answers in Genesis was able to get such a fossil, and we can use it for God's glory and to preach the gospel. We have beautiful gardens and petting zoo, and we had a company that loves our ministry. They're in the Guinness Book of Records for the best, highest zip lines in the world, basically. And they said, we want to help you get more young people there, more youth groups there, even more non-Christians there. And they came in and put in the best and biggest zipline course in the Midwest. And so it's an incredible course, as you'll see there. But it does bring a lot of non-Christians in. But a lot of you are saying, okay, what's that next project, the Ark Encounter? Well, we've actually mapped out a whole plan for the Ark Encounter, a life-size Noah's Ark, plus eventually Tower of Babel, Wall City, all sorts of other features as well. Interstate 75, which goes from Canada all the way to Florida, one of the busiest north-south interstates in America, probably the second busiest, at interchange 154, exit 154, right at the interchange. You can see here, this is exit 154. The Lord enabled us to obtain 800 acres right here. And we set aside this section here for all the permits. Parking is over here. Then there's a 1.5-mile tram ride through a valley here that comes across to where the ark will be over here. This is a model of what it'll look like. These three towers here, just to give you an idea, this tower here, for instance, this is 7 stories tall. It's about the size of a 7-story Hampton Inn, to give you an idea of the size of that tower. Then you start to get an idea of the size of the ark. The ark is built 12 foot off the ground. It's 500 feet long, so longer than a football field, 85 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's under construction right now. In fact, 1.5 million cubic yards of soil are being excavated. They've already done, I'd say, 75%, 80% of that. This is the actual ark site. See these pieces of equipment here, big trucks, tractor trailers, big heavy pieces of equipment. Give you an idea, this is actually where the ark is going, and that yellow strip there, and then we imposed it on top there. 4 million board feet of timber to build the ark, and people are going to walk through and exhibits all the way through, answering skeptical questions like, how could Noah fit the animals on the ark? We can answer those questions. And is there any evidence for the flood? And how could Noah look after the animals? And so on. And has an evangelistic emphasis that as Noah and his family had to go through a doorway to be saved, we need to go through a doorway to be saved. And so here's the edge of the parking lot. And to give you an idea, the tram road runs down here. It's about a mile and a half around here, around this side here, over to where the ark will be right there. And so it is going to be an incredible facility. It'll be open in 2016 sometime. Depends on all sorts of schedules, as you can imagine, I'm sure. Well, why are we building an ark? Why even a creation museum? Why do we emphasize so much the book of Genesis? You know, it's interesting that Appalachian Bible College, I believe, really understand the importance of this issue more than many other colleges. Their statement of faith actually details out what to believe in this particular area, which I want to show you why that's so important tonight. It's so important because I'm going to suggest to you that this is the area in which biblical authority has come under incredible attack in our day and age. And that's why it's so important, even as a college like this, to have specific statements about what you believe. You know, one of the things I found with a lot of Christian academics these days, a lot of colleges, we live in a postmodern culture, and I tell you what, a postmodern philosophy has sort of permeated through the way people even talk and the words they use. You can go to colleges today, and we've had people who've done this, and they'll say, do you believe in a worldwide flood? And, oh yes, we believe in a worldwide flood here. And you find out they believe in a local flood, not a worldwide flood. But they say, oh, it's a part of the world. These days, you've actually got to go into some of these colleges with a bucket of water and a globe and dip the globe under the water and say, do you believe in a flood like this? Otherwise, you're not going to know what they believe. And it's the same, you can say, do you believe in 6 days? And they say, oh yeah, we believe God created in 6 days, but they mean millions of years. You've got to say, do you believe in 6 24-hour days with no gaps in between and so on, and actually, you know, specifically outline it. And that's why it's so important that you have a statement of faith that details those sorts of things, which you do here. But why is that so important? Well, I want to talk about the relevance of Genesis in 2015 and why it's so important to take such a stand, as this college does, as we do at Answers in Genesis, on the authority of the Word of God, beginning right there at the book of Genesis. And you might be surprised at this, but my Bible passage I want to speak from tonight is not from the book of Genesis to start with. It's actually from Romans. It's actually Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where we're here reading about the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's talking about God's judgment. God's judgment. And then, as we read on, that's verse 18 and verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God gave them up. The wrath of God, judgment of God, and God gave them up. As you read through Romans 1, I believe Romans 1 is a summary of what's happening in America today. I believe it's an apt description of America today, of our whole Western world, in fact. As you read through there, the rebellion against God, they deny that God is creator, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and God gives them up. The wrath of God, he judges them because of their rebellion. And you know, interesting, a sign of judgment, and that God is withdrawing the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, the sign that God is giving them up, is actually, the sign is, if you read it through there, one of the signs is homosexual behavior, which you see permeating this nation, which you see a big issue in our whole Western world. I want to make a statement right from the start here tonight. It might be a little provocative. Based on Romans 1 and what I see there, and then looking at America as a culture, looking at a whole Western world, I believe America is under judgment. I believe God is judging America for its rebellion against his word. See, if you think about America, I mean, it's been, I call it the greatest Christianized nation on earth. I mean, you've had more Christian influence, you have more Christian influence now, actually, than any other nation in the world, as far as I can see. And you have churches and seminaries, Christian colleges, more of those, more Christian radio, Christian resources than any other nation in the world. I've traveled all around the world. I've never seen a nation that has such a Christian influence as America has, and still has, in fact. And yet, as a culture, America is becoming less Christian every day. And as you look at America and what's happening here, I know my wife sometimes says to me, you know, what I really am concerned about is what our grandchildren are going to grow up in. What sort of country, what sort of culture are our grandchildren growing up in? And we have 14 grandchildren. We had 13 until just over a month ago, and now we have 14 grandchildren. And you know what's thrilling to us is that, you know, because of the way our parents trained us, trained me, my father taught us to stand on the authority of the Word of God, called us to defend the Christian faith, to never knowingly compromise the Word of God. My wife and I have passed that legacy on to our children, who are now passing that legacy on to their children. But you know, in majority of instances in our church homes, that legacy is not being passed on. That's a whole other issue. We'll talk about that a little later on tonight, probably about 10:30, 11, something like that. But as you think about, you know, as we think about what sort of country are our grandchildren going to be growing up in, think back in this nation. This nation had founding fathers, many of whom were Christian, and even those that weren't Christian still had a respect for God's word, and their thinking, their worldview came out of the Bible. But think what's been happening in this nation. I mean, 1962, the Supreme Court ruled unconstitutional school prayer. 1963, Bible reading in public schools ruled unconstitutional. This nation has had many reminders of its Christian heritage. You think about it. There have been in the past crosses in public places, Ten Commandments in public places, nativity scenes in public places, creation, Bible, prayer in public schools. But that's been changing over the years. 1985, the United States Supreme Court ruled nativity scenes on public lands violate separation of church and state. 1973, did you know today is the 42nd anniversary of Roe versus Wade? We'll talk about that in a little while as well. When the court strikes down restrictions on performing abortions. This nation has changed. And the leadership of this nation right now is continuing to push America in that direction with those changes. In fact, in 2008, then-Senator Obama, talking about what his policies would be, said that he would make preserving a woman's right to choose under Roe versus Wade a priority. Then in 2010, on the White House website, in fact, he basically has done this each year on the White House website, has made a statement about Roe versus Wade, 37th anniversary of Supreme Court decision Roe versus Wade, which affirms every woman's fundamental constitutional right to choose whether to have an abortion. It's interesting, I noticed nowadays And he did this in his State of the Union address too, a bit, and certainly done it on the website last year. They now sort of, he doesn't use the word abortion. He's starting to talk about women's right to health care and things like that. You know, you change the terminology so that it doesn't really say what it really is. Do you know that President Obama was the first president to speak to Planned Parenthood in 2013? The first president ever to speak to Planned Parenthood. And at the end of his speech, can you imagine this? I would call it the biggest baby-killing organization in the world. And yet he said, "Thank you, Planned Parenthood. God bless you." Do you think God is going to bless an organization that murders millions of children a year? Think about the abortion issue, by the way. Seeing it is the 42nd anniversary of Roe versus Wade today, that icon there for representing a human being represents 10,000 deaths, okay? In the Revolutionary War, you'd have one of those icons there, just over 4,000 deaths. The Civil War, that's how many deaths. World War One, by the way, look at even the Civil War compared to World War One. Shocking, wasn't it? And World War Two, Vietnam. Okay, what about abortions? Well, the total number of abortions from 1973 through to 2014 is this one, plus this one, plus this one. Over 56 million abortions. Some say 57, 56, it's that sort of figure. Do you realize 1.2 million children are killed by abortion each year in America? That's more than nine times the number of people killed during the Nazi Holocaust. It's 71% of the baby boomer generations, if you think about it. Two times the entire population of the state of Texas. Don't you think when you look at that, it makes what Hitler did pale in comparison? You know, I wrote an article about Roe versus Wade today. I called it Abortion and the Religion of Death. Roe versus Wade and the Religion of Death. Do you realize if you look at the Holocaust, 17 million people killed in the Holocaust, 23 million people by Stalin, and Roe versus Wade, so many more than that. It's interesting that this particular statement by the president, Roe versus Wade, in 2014, this was his statement last year. Today, as we reflect on the 41st anniversary, that was a year ago, of the Supreme Court decision Roe versus Wade, we recommit ourselves to the decision's guiding principle that every woman should be able to make her own choices about her body and health. Notice how they're sort of changing the terminology now. You don't talk about abortion, you talk about, oh, it's health. Reaffirm our steadfast commitment to protecting a woman's access to safe, affordable health care and her constitutional right to privacy, right to reproductive freedom. It doesn't even want to use the word abortion there. And then the State of the Union address in 2015, so that was just a few days ago. In the State of the Union address, President Obama said, "We still may not agree on a woman's right to choose, but we surely can agree it's a good thing that teen pregnancies and abortions are nearing all-time lows. Every woman should have access to the health care she needs." Oh, you mean abortions are down from 1.2 million a year to 1.1 million or something a year? And then, even this week, what did we see happening? House Republicans on Wednesday dropped a bill that would have banned abortions after 20 weeks, abandoning legislation that one time seemed certain to pass the chamber, fell victim to disputes over concerns that the law would alienate women voters. You know, they don't care about what God would say about such things. They don't care about whether it's killing a human being or not. They're worried about some voters, worried about women voters, apparently. You know, as you read all this, as I said to you, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, and that God gave them up to vile passions. I believe God is judging America. Do you think, when you think of comparing the abortion Holocaust to what happened in Nazi Germany, do you think God's going to stand idly by and do nothing? His word clearly says that when people are in rebellion against him, you know, God judges. You see that over and over and over again. And what's a sign of this judgment? Well, a sign that a culture is under judgment, that God is withdrawing the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, I believe from reading Romans 1, it's quite clear. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. It's the sign of homosexual behavior. And we see that issue in a big way in this nation. In fact, the President of the United States is the one who is driving this issue. Ever since he was elected president, this has been one of the biggest agendas that he has had. Listen to what he said back in 2012 when he's talking about gay marriage in an interview on ABC with Robin Roberts.
I have to tell you, as I said, I've been going through an evolution on this issue. It is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married.
And then in 2014, here's an article from the Baptist Press where President Obama was gloating about the fact, because of your help, we've gone further in protecting the rights of lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender Americans than any administration in history. Imagine bragging before the Lord. I've done more than anyone else in this nation to make sure that this nation is permeated with the belief in gay marriage and transgender, and so it goes on. And in fact, it's interesting the way and now it's being portrayed. And this is, should be a warning to Christians. Because you know what's happening? They're trying to make out that the gay marriage issue is a civil rights issue. Christians, do you realize the First Amendment is under attack in America? In fact, it's happening with our ARC project in a particular way, because what's happening is when you read the First Amendment, it talks about the free exercise of religion, not just the freedom of religion, but the free exercise of religion. And more that's being restricted in this nation. As things are moving on, I can see a time coming when if you publicly stand up and speak against gay marriage, or you say something that gets out into the world that you are against gay marriage. You see what happened to the Atlanta fire chief just recently, by the way? Because in a book he wrote for his church, he just mentioned that he didn't believe in gay marriage. But because three people in the workplace where he is received that book, he's not allowed to bring his Christianity into the workplace. They're restricting the free exercise of religion. Interestingly enough, teachers in the public school who are atheists will mock the Bible and they'll teach against creation, mock people who are Christians. They do it in the public universities as well, in the secular universities. And yet if a Christian was to say something for creation or the Bible or against evolution, they'd be fired. That's what's happening. It's interesting to see the way in which they're trying to direct this for the future, and should be a warning to us as to what's happening in 2015. In the State of the Union address that was just given by President Obama, he said this.
I've seen something like gay marriage go from a wedge issue used to drive us apart to a story of freedom across our country, a civil right now legal in states that 7 in 10 Americans call home.
You notice he said civil right? See, they're changing it from a moral issue to now a civil right issue, just like when they have the Civil Rights Act and so on, civil rights legislation. People, you can see what's happening. They're going to be moving against Christians. Christian persecution is on the way in America. It's already here. And they're restricting the free exercise of religion. We need to understand what's going on in this nation. President Obama also said in his address.
And there's one last pillar of our leadership, and that's the example of our values. As Americans, we respect human dignity even when we're threatened, which is why I have prohibited torture and worked to make sure our use of new technology like drones is properly constrained. It's why we speak out against the deplorable anti-Semitism that has resurfaced in certain parts of the world.
And I want you to keep in mind all the topics that he's putting together with transgender gay marriage.
It's why we continue to reject offensive stereotypes of Muslims, the vast majority of whom share our commitment to peace.
By the way, if you read the Quran, that is not true.
That's why we defend free speech and advocate for
free speech, except if it's a Christian speaking against gay marriage.
Political prisoners and condemn the persecution of women or religious minorities, or people who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. We do these things not only because they are the right thing to do, but because ultimately they will make us safer.
This is the new America, by the way. This is where it's going. And it's interesting to note that the Washington Times had an article, it was an article today, I believe, on President Obama's speech. It said, President Obama is being lauded by members of the gay community for being the first president to ever use the words lesbian, bisexual, or transgender in the State of the Union address. President Obama's public recognition of transgender people in the State of the Union address was historic, said Mazen Davis, executive director of the Transgender Law Center, the Washington Examiner reported. While it seems like a simple thing, saying the word transgender in a speech, President Obama's statement represents significant progress for transgender people in the movement towards equality for all. But see, they don't want equality for all. They want to be able to say, you can't say that this is wrong. That's what they want to say. That's what they want to happen. They want to make it a civil rights issue, not a moral issue. And then the GLAAD website, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, for LGBT people hearing themselves and some of these issues makes the speech one that sets an agenda to create even more LGBT history and further LGBT equality. It's certainly setting an agenda. It's setting an agenda that Christians are going to be eventually restricted to only talking about those moral issues in your church or home, and then where does it go from there? People, once you open that door. You know, when I look at America today, I think of Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. And in fact, if you think about it, if you do not build your thinking on the Bible, if there's no absolute authority, then who does decide right and wrong? Who does decide what's good and what's bad? What's evil? What's good? I mean, where do you draw the lines? Don't you open the door to anything? Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. You see, it's not just gay marriage. In fact, why do people who want gay marriage want two? Where did two come from? Why should only be two? Actually, two is from the Bible. Because God made a man and a woman, right? Now they're changing the man and the woman to a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, but why should it only be two? Well, you know a new term that we're hearing more and more of? Polyamory. There's a lot of it in the news if you look at it. Polyamory, where three isn't a crowd. It's whatever group, whatever relationship with whomever that you want. And there's more and more of this happening now. And why not? Think about it. Why would you be against polygamy? I mean, why? If you say gay marriage is okay, if there's no absolute authority, well, it's not a man and a woman, then why not two men, five men, six men, seven men, three women, whatever? That's exactly what's happening. And in fact, it's even going more than this, because once you open that door, once you get away from an absolute authority, anything goes. Why can you stop anything at all? In Australia, last year, this is from the Telegraph newspaper. A judge in Australia has been criticised after saying incest may no longer be taboo. Judge Nielsen from the District Court in the state of New South Wales likened incest to homosexuality, which was once regarded as criminal and unnatural, but is now widely accepted. He goes on, he said, incest was now only a crime because it may lead to abnormalities in offspring, but this rationale was increasingly irrelevant because of the availability of contraception and abortion. See, anything goes. Now, I've got a question for you. I want to show you, we could talk about all of that for the rest of the night. And of course, now you're all feeling depressed, right? And you're looking at that. And that's just touching the surface of it all. That's not even dealing with a lot of what's going on. So my question is, okay, with all this is happening, where's the church in 2015? Where is the church? In fact, let me give you some statistics. In America, 3,500 to 4,000 churches are closing their doors each year. Churches are losing an estimated almost 3 million people each year to nominalism and secularism. In fact, George Barna did some research in 2002, verified in 2006, and we actually did detailed research in regard to this matter and published a book in 2009. That is that two-thirds of young people are leaving the church in America by the time they reach college age. If that keeps happening, and very few are returning, if that keeps happening, where's the church going to be in a few generations? I believe it'll be like England. You know, before the last war, 50 to 60% of people in England attended church. You know what England's like today? I've been in England many times. I was there last year. I'll be over in the United Kingdom again this year. But there are church buildings everywhere, turned into mosques and antique stores and shopping centres. Church attendance is down to about 7, 6% of the population. But that's where America's heading. And I believe for the same reasons. We wrote a book in 2009. We had America's research group go out and do research on these two-thirds that are leaving the church and find out why they're leaving the church. And we published it in this book, and I'll detail a little bit of that here tonight. But I'm going to suggest to you that where England is today is where America is going to be tomorrow. Do you know how many young people in England don't believe in God? One of the surveys shows that two-thirds of teenagers in England don't even believe in God. Now, when you look at that, what happened? I mean, what has happened to bring all this about? Why has America changed? We've seen those changes over the years. And, you know, we've seen an escalation of those changes. It's been happening for a while. Think of what was happening in the 60s with, you know, the nativity scenes and so on. It was slowly happening, Bible thrown out of schools. But now it's just absolutely escalating. But why did this even occur? Where is the church in understanding this? Why did this happen? How did this happen? Well, are we going to go to the Bible to find out? Well, we are. But first of all, I want President Obama to tell you what happened. Because back in 2006, before he was elected president, he made a statement that he has made many, many times since. And it actually confirms what the Bible says. Listen to what he says.
Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. At least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, and a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers.
Now, he's made that statement many times around the world. He's made it in his inauguration address last year, actually. And he basically made a similar sort of statement in his first inauguration address. It's in his book, The Audacity of Hope. Whatever we once were, we are no longer. Well, we agree with that, don't we? We are no longer just a Christian nation. We're no longer a nation that believes in one God. We're now a nation that is a Jewish nation, Muslim nation, Buddhist nation, Hindu nation, nation of unbelievers. Here's what I believe he's saying. We're no longer a nation that believes in one God. We're a nation that believes in many gods. We're no longer like the Jews in Acts 2 that believed in one God. We're now like the Greeks in Acts 17 that believed in many gods. And that's the change that's really happened in this nation. And because of that change, that's why we're seeing a change in worldview. It's really a change from building your thinking on God's word to building your thinking on man's word. See, we have to understand this from this perspective. How many religions are there in the world? See, I know, I'm sure, you know, maybe at college we talk about there's all these different religions, and I understand that. But in an ultimate sense, how many religions are there actually? There's only two, right? And the battle between these two religions started in, have a guess which book is it recorded in? Genesis. Does anyone know which chapter? I'll give you a clue. It's not one, it's not two. Chapter three. Chapter three, when the serpent came to Eve and said, did God really say, and you can become as gods? I want you to stand back and think for a moment. What is God telling us here? The battle from the beginning has been over the authority of the word of God. That's why it's so important to take such a stand on the word of God. See, the battle that's happening in America today, it's nothing new. I mean, people are perplexed. I find much of the church, look at America, and they're perplexed. Why are you perplexed? This is nothing new. If you really understand what's going on, because it's been a battle between God's word and man's word. Do you trust God's word? What was the devil saying? Did God really say? No, you don't trust God's word. You can become as gods. You be your own God. It's just man who determines truth. It's been a battle between God's word and man's word ever since Genesis 3. That's what the battle is all about. That's what the battle is before us today. Think about it this way. Most of your founding fathers were Christians who built their thinking on the word of God, so your worldview came out of God's word, so you knew what was right and what was wrong, you know what marriage was, a man and a woman, because God is the absolute authority. But if you get rid of God's word, it's been happening in this nation and through the public schools and the court system and with the people in politics, and they throw out God's word and they say, no, it's man that determines truth, then judges, when there is no king, no absolute authority, they all do what is right in there. Own eyes. So if I'm right, then there's been a change from God's word as a foundation to man's word in people's thinking, in the worldview of people. See, it's the collective worldview of the people as they no longer build their thinking on God's word, but man's word. You'd expect to see a collapse of Christian morality, Christian worldview, an increasing moral relativism. Tell me, is that what you see? Absolutely. And you know what? We should not have been caught off guard as a church. If the seminaries and Bible colleges and Christian colleges and had been doing what's right and understanding the battle and teaching generations of people to go out and be pastors and to go out and be missionaries and understand that battle, what a difference that would have made. Because you see, you know, there's a scripture I often refer to. There's nothing new under the sun. God has a warning for us in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Incidentally, you know one of the things I've learned as I travel around now? When we say Paul says this, we know what that means. We know all scripture is inspired by God. We know that it's the word of God. But you know, because of some of the many churches, I should say, not just some, many of the churches, places I speak in today, If I said Paul says this, they're thinking in terms of, well, Paul was just a man and, you know, maybe not everything he said was right and whatever. And, you know, I have here pastor saying, well, Paul was trying to figure out what this was and that. Well, you know, one of the things I've sort of learnt to say today, you know, I sort of emphasize God through Paul says, to help people understand, this is not just the word of Paul. This is God's word. This is God breathed. All scriptures inspired by God. So God has a warning for us through Paul. What's the warning? But I feel as somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me paraphrase it for you. I want to warn you that the devil is going to use the same method on you as he did on Eve to get you to a position of unbelief. The devil's going to use the same method on you, on your friends, on your neighbors, on your kids, on your grandkids. He's going to use the same method on all of us as he did on Eve to get us to a position of unbelief. If he's going to use the same method on us as he did on Eve, we better go back and find out what that method was. By the way, it's obvious that we're referring to a literal Eve here. So we better go back to which book? Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty, more subtle than any beast the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, did God really say? So stop right there again. Let me emphasize, what was the first attack? The first attack was on the word of God. It's always been on the word, on the authority of the word. So the devil was out to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, and that doubt would lead to unbelief that man thinks he can be his own God. You know what I call that? I call that the Genesis 3 attack. And the Genesis 3 attack, I summarize this way. Did God really say? Did God really say that? Can you really trust the word of God? God has a warning for us. I want to warn you, the devil's going to use the same method on you as he did on Eve. Get ready for it. Here's the thing that I believe the church has missed, much of the church has missed. Down through the ages, that attack has never changed. It is the same attack before us today. But here's what has changed. The way in which that attack manifests itself changes in different eras of history. For instance, Peter and Paul out there preaching on the resurrection. Do you think anyone came up to them and said, it's all very well to talk about the resurrection, but what about carbon dating? Well, no, carbon dating is a 20th century invention. They didn't hear questions about carbon dating. In fact, do you know what's interesting? I mean, even think about Martin Luther when he nailed those theses on the door of the church. Do you think anyone came up to Martin Luther and said, that's all very well and good, but I want to know, did dinosaurs go on the ark? Do you know when the word dinosaur was first invented? It wasn't until 1841. Now, you know what's interesting? What's interesting is this. As I've traveled around the world the past 30-odd years, doesn't matter what country I go to. I mean, last year I was in the Dominican Republic. I've been in all sorts of third world countries. I've been in many different countries around the world. And you know what I found in this era of history? Doesn't matter where I go, when people know that you believe the Bible and you're talking on the Bible, they ask the same questions. You know the questions I get? Same questions I get in America. Same questions I get in Australia or in Canada or in New Zealand. Or questions in England or Wales or Scotland or India, any of those countries. Japan, same sorts of questions. You know the questions I'm asked? You believe the Bible? Wait a minute. You can't trust the Bible, it's just written by men. This is a scientific age. Science has shown the Bible's not true. Science has disproved Genesis. I mean, where did God come from? Who made God? You can't answer those questions. And how do you know the Bible's true anyway? You believe Genesis? Wait a minute, there's no Adam and Eve. We all come from ape men. Besides which, you believe in Adam and Eve? Where did Cain get his wife? And anyway, that story of Noah's Ark, he couldn't fit all those animals on board. How could he fit the millions of species on board? Bill Nye asked the same sort of question, if you remember, during the debate. How could that happen? There's no evidence for a flood. Where's the evidence for a flood? Anyway, carbon dating disproves the Bible. The Big Bang has shown that we all came about by random processes. There is no God. The Bible's not true. Science has disproved the Bible. Just for interest, put your hands up if you've heard those sorts of questions. Oh, wow. I never expected that response. Of course I did. You know what's interesting? If I ask an audience that question anywhere else in the world, how many have heard those sorts of questions? Or any church in America, or Bible college, or wherever I go to, most of the hands go up. But if I was to ask that in Peter and Paul's day, do you think the hands would have gone up? No, because they weren't asked those questions then. Or in Martin Luther's day. See, here's the point I want you to think about. Why is it that we've heard those questions today? I want to suggest to you, it doesn't matter where you are in the world, I want to suggest to you it's because that illustrates the Genesis 3 attack. And for many Christians, they've heard those questions and they say, oh yeah, they're just red herrings and who cares about Cain's wife? What does it matter about Genesis? Trust in Jesus anyway. Why are people asking those questions? Because to them, they're the questions that are causing them to doubt that you can trust the Bible. That its authority is absolute because it's God's word. Here's the point I want to make to us. Down through the ages, there's been all sorts of Genesis 3 attacks. In Peter and Paul's day, they had to deal with attacks on the deity of Christ or the resurrection. Martin Luther's day, you know, justification by faith or whatever. There's been attacks and they've had to deal with modalism and all sorts of interesting things down through the ages. I want to suggest to you that the Genesis 3 attack today is the teaching of the age of the earth, of millions of years, universe being millions of years old, evolution. It pervades the world. The world. It doesn't matter what country you go to, wherever they have an internet system, wherever they have television, wherever they have secular universities, libraries, people all over the world, it doesn't matter what country, have heard about evolution of millions of years and Big Bang. That sort of thinking of millions of years, evolution, Big Bang, permeates the entire world. And people, I want you to understand that the atheists, the secularists today, that are a minority but are having more and more of a say on this culture and imposing their religion on this culture, they understand that evolution, millions of years, Big Bang, they understand that that's what they use to try to capture the coming generations and to take them away from God's word and to take them away from the Christian faith. For instance, Lawrence Krauss is an atheist. He's a professor at Arizona State University. Listen to what he says.
The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today.
See, they see the teaching of evolution as what they're using to get people to worship the stars, not to worship God. And in fact, in a very new program called Cosmos, A Space-Time Odyssey, how many of you have heard of that, which was narrated by Neil deGrasse Tyson? Well, this is said to be the updated series from the Carl Sagan Cosmos series, which is a very famous and popular series. I want you to hear what Neil deGrasse Tyson said in this particular video clip. This is from part 8 in the series.
Our ancestors worshipped the sun. They were far from foolish.
They were far from foolish for worshipping the sun. Now keep in mind, this series, they're doing a curriculum with it, and this is going to go into public schools all across America and probably other places around the world.
It makes good sense to revere the sun and stars because we are their children. The silicon in the rocks, the oxygen in the air, the carbon in our DNA, the iron in our skyscrapers, the silver in our jewelry were all made in stars billions of years ago. Our planet, our society, and we ourselves. Our stardust.
Wow. Let's fall on our knees and worship the stars. But you know the sad thing? I mean, we laugh at that. That's exactly what Lawrence Krauss said. You know the sad thing? This is the religion of atheism. You know, when they talk about separation of church and state and they say you can't have Christianity in the public schools, you know, in science we don't teach creation because that's teaching a religion. Wait a minute, the Bible says you're either for Christ or against. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. If you're not for Christ, you're what? Against. When they threw creation, the Bible, out of public schools, they didn't throw religion out, they threw Christianity out. This is their religion. Worship the stars. They're imposing the religion of atheism. See, this is another thing the church needs to wake up to. And one of the sessions tomorrow that I'll be talking on this. And the fact is, you know, Christians have this idea, of, well, there's neutrality. I mean, when atheists want to take away in North Carolina a statue that has a soldier kneeling before a cross because that's imposing religion on the culture, or get nativity scenes out of public places or whatever it is, once that's removed, they say now it's neutral. No, now the atheists have imposed their religion of atheism on the culture. We need to be saying that. I want to challenge you, we need to be out there. When atheists do these things, they're imposing their religion. We need to make sure we're using terminology to help people understand what's really going on here. Sometimes I think we're afraid to say that. Oh, he's really talking about the universe. He's talking about an anti-God religion of naturalism destroyed generations of kids. We need to say it. You need to be prepared to stand up and say it. You realize much of the church has also succumbed to the Genesis 3 attack. People, this is the sad part. I want to show you some video clips. I've got so many, we could be here the rest of the night. But we're not going to do that. But I'm going to show you a few. This is why I just so love a place like Appalachian Bible College that takes such a stand on the authority of God's Word. Because I said to you, that's rare. It is rare. I want to share with you some clips that really represent where most of the Christian colleges are at in this nation. Christian universities, Christian colleges, Bible colleges, seminary, most of them, the majority. We did the research on that too. We have a book on that which details that research. The majority, where the majority are at. Listen to this man who to me represents where the majority are at from all the research we've done, Dr. Trent Longman III, Professor of Biblical Studies at Westmont College, a Christian college in California.
Second, it's equally important to send a message to the youth in the church that the Bible is not at odds with what they are learning in their biology classes about evolution in school.
Now, here's the interesting thing. Back in 1987, we came to America. It's first year, the first book I wrote called The Lie was published, and that book is still in publication. In fact, I've expanded it. It's really the textbook of this ministry and added in new examples and enhanced it somewhat. Actually, when I went back to actually do a new edition of it, which we did just a couple of years ago, and I was reading through it and I thought, wow, I'm using that same argument today. Wow, I'm using that same argument today. Wow, I'm using that same argument today. I'm thinking, how am I going to update this book? And I'm using this. And I thought, why is it I'm using the same arguments? And it hit me, because the Bible hasn't changed. Now, I've certainly enhanced the book, adding in all sorts of modern examples and so on, and also I think we have a greater depth of understanding these days. But here's the thing. Back in 1987, one of the things I said was, look, I see more and more churches in America compromising God's Word in Genesis with evolution millions of years. Once you unlock that door, that doubt comes in, then you'll start doubting other parts. You know what they're going to eventually do? They'll start doubting a literal Adam and a literal Eve, and they'll give that up. Now, I had people in the church, no, they won't do that. Oh, well, let's listen to Dr. Trent Longman III.
My understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 is high-style literary prose narrative leads me to conclude that it's not necessary that Adam be a historical individual for this text to be without error in what it intends to teach.
Increasingly, we're finding more and more Christian academics who no longer believe in literal Adam, literal Eve, which means there's no literal fall, which means who are we, where did we come from, then what is sin? What does the Bible mean by one man sin into the world and death by sin? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. How do you explain all that? In fact, we're seeing this right through the church. Deborah Harsmer, now she was a professor at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and now she's president of BioLogos. It's an organization. You know, now there's an organization in America called BioLogos, funded by a foundation to the tune of millions of dollars to try to get the church to believe in evolution and reject Adam and Eve. I mean, that's really their purpose, if you look at it. Listen to what she says as she's talking to Hugh Ross, who's another one of those compromisers that some of you probably heard of, who teaches believing in Big Bang, billions of years, and so on.
So that's one thing we didn't get to here is human origins and how humanity got started. So, just organizing my thoughts a moment. So at BioLogos, and one thing that Francis Collins talks about in his book, there's a lot of genetic evidence that humans do have common ancestry with animals. And so we see ourselves as an embodied part of this planet, and Christ in his incarnation shares our DNA as well. So then what do we, you know, how do we understand the Garden of Eden story? And so there's a variety of ways to look at this, of how do we understand who Adam and Eve were, how the fall happened, and you were talking earlier about interdisciplinariness. These questions start to quickly get into not just genetics, but paleontology, the hominid fossils, archaeology, and then into biblical interpretation, several areas of theology and philosophy. So in my book that's back there that my husband and I wrote, we actually lay out five different possibilities for Adam and Eve.
Well, I have a book that lays out one possibility for Adam and Eve. By the way, notice she said the Garden of Eden story. Just keep that back in mind, okay, if you can remember it. All right, let's go on here. Carl Giberson, who's a former vice president of Biologos, he was professor of physics and astronomy and science and religion at Eastern Nazarene College in Massachusetts for 27 years, influencing all those young people there. He's currently the scholar in residence at Stonehill College in Eastern Massachusetts, where he teaches writing and science and religion. He said, we are often asked to think about what would Jesus do if he lived among us today? Who would Jesus vote for? What car would he drive? To these questions, we should add, what would Jesus believe about origins? And the answer, Jesus would believe evolution, of course. He cares for the truth. Well, I got news for Carl Giberson. This is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word. And this is what Jesus says. You know, J.P. Moreland, who's distinguished professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology, associated with Biola Christian University in California. Listen to what he teaches students.
Are there areas of difficulty? Yes, there are. There's evidence for the theory of evolution. And it's hard to square some parts of this theory of evolution with the early chapters of Genesis. Again, there's evidence for an old universe. Now, I happen to favor an old universe, but for those who hold to a recent universe and the days of Genesis are 6 24-hour days of creation, that's a problem. Again, we haven't found a lot of archaeological evidence yet for a universal flood of Noah.
If there really was a global flood, what would you find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. No, there's no evidence for a flood out there anyway. Oh, people, I can go on. I got a lot more of these quotes. Isn't it depressing? You're getting depressed? Oh, well, let's get depressed more. How many of you have heard of William Lane Craig? You heard of William Lane Craig? Now, he's an apologist. Now, he certainly does a lot out there in defending belief in God and so on. But I want you to listen to what he says. And he's looked up to by so many in our Christian colleges and churches.
How old is the world? Best estimates today are around 13.7 billion years or so.
Now, this is good, you see. This is a position I can embrace because there are people who will sit here and say, no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position?
I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science in presenting these arguments. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports.
I got news for you. The arguments I give and Appalachian Bible College give are right in line with God's word, not with what man's word is saying. By the way, that illustrates the battle, as we'll talk about tomorrow. When he says science, he means man's interpretation and man's beliefs about the past. That's the battle between God's word and man's word. Do you realize much of the church has succumbed to man's word? He goes on, William Lane Craig, and talking about this issue.
I have a somewhat agnostic view of this, somewhere between progressive creationism and theistic evolution.
Okay.
Any of those would be acceptable in my understanding of the evidence, but I have no hard and fast position.
No, but that's fine. As long as I know you're not a young earth creationist, just because the Bible said...
As long as you're not a young earth creationist, because the Bible says this. As long as you're not that. William Lane Craig also said this.
Yes, I've seen a comparable statistic that says that over 50% of evangelical pastors think that the world is less than 10,000 years old. Now, when you think about that, Kevin, that is just hugely embarrassing that over half of our ministers really believe that the universe is only around 10,000 years old. This is just scientifically, it's nonsense, and yet this is the view that the majority of our past...
Well, it's not the view the majority have anyway. But you know what? I'm happy to be an embarrassment. Because, you know what? I'm going to stand on God's word. And so I encourage all of you, when people like William Lane Craig tell you it's an embarrassment if you believe it, well, be an embarrassment to them, because it's not to the Lord. And that's the most important thing. Hey, you know what's happening? Because of what's happening here, because of that Genesis 3 attack, two-thirds of young people are leaving the church. And in fact, this little video clip here really sums up what's happening, because this is one of those young people from that two-thirds.
Of how I became an atheist. I was born into a Christian family and indoctrinated as growing up as a kid. That next year was freshman year of high school, and I started learning about evolution in my biology class. Then that's where I realized I had never seriously questioned or thought about my religious beliefs. So as I learned about evolution and just started thinking philosophically about it, I realized that there couldn't be a God. So I became an atheist.
Here's the thing I want you to understand. Actually, when you're listening to J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, when you're listening to the others that I quoted there, had the video quotes from, Carl Giberson and the others, that's more the norm, unfortunately, amongst our Christian leaders. And now this, what you just heard here, is more the norm amongst the younger generations that have grown up in the church. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here's a barn that had a foundation that collapsed, and when the foundation collapsed, the barn came down. That collapsing barn, to me, represents the collapsing worldview structure in America and our whole Western world, where we see moral relativism pervading the culture. Why? Because the foundation has come under attack, the foundation of the authority of the Word of God. It's come under a Genesis 3 attack, and in this day and age, the Genesis 3 attack has been focused particularly on the first 11 chapters in the Bible. Let's understand how Jesus, who's the Word, looked at the first 11 chapters of the Bible. They are His Word anyway, and He is the Word. That's why, you know, sometimes when people get the idea of the red letter editions of the Bible, the words in red are the words that Jesus spoke. Well, that's not true, because the whole Bible are the words of Jesus, because He's the Word. In Matthew 19, when He was asked about marriage, what did Jesus say? Haven't you read? Oh, I love that statement, don't you? The authority of the Word. Haven't you read, He which made the beginning made the male and female, quoted from Genesis 1 verse 27, by the way, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. He quotes from Genesis 2, 24. Genesis 1 and 2 aren't two different accounts of creation, as many seminary students are told, by the way, and in other Christian colleges are told. Genesis 2 is more, most of it's a detailed account of the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1, He made man male and female. Genesis 2 tells you how. Took dust and made a man. He brought the animals to man. He saw he was alone. He didn't see anyone that was like him. He didn't look at a female chimp and say, she's close enough, I'll date her, or something like that. And so God put him to sleep, and out of his side He made a woman. And here He is quoting the fact that the woman came from the man. In fact, if you read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, twice, we read there, the woman is of the man. The woman is of the man. The fact that the woman came from the man. You can't add evolution to the Bible, because then you'd have woman from an ape woman and man from an ape man. The Bible says woman came from the man. That's the whole basis of the doctrine of marriage. See, the doctrine of marriage is based in that history in Genesis 1 to 11. But not just marriage, ultimately every single biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, is founded in the first 11 chapters. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Genesis 1 to 11. Why is there sin in the world? Genesis 1 to 11. Why do you die? Genesis 1 to 11. Why do you wear clothes? I notice you all are, which is good, by the way. But the animals don't wear clothes. Why do humans wear clothes? Because God gave clothes because of sin in Genesis 1 to 11. All of our doctrines ultimately are founded in the first 11 chapters. Wow, if you wanted to destroy those doctrines, you destroy Genesis 1 to 11. But see, it's even more than that. And this is what I want to get across to us. When you compromise God's word in Genesis, you're actually undermining the authority of the word itself. And that's the big issue. Let me explain it to you, because I have many people, when you speak authoritatively about the Bible, by the way, be prepared for people to say, well, you're judgmental and you're intolerant. And they're very intolerant of you and very judgmental of you, is what you'll notice, okay? But people will say to me, well, are you saying if you don't believe in six literal days and young earth, you can't be a Christian, you can't be saved? Is that what you're saying? No, I didn't say that. Look, what does God's word say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, and believe in a young earth in six literal days, you'll be saved. Okay, Romans 10:9. Is that what the Bible says? No. No, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation is not conditioned upon what you believe about the age of the earth or whether you believe in evolution or not. It's conditioned upon faith in Christ. And then people say to me, okay, so you agree that you can believe in millions of years and still be a Christian. I say, yeah, there are many Christians who believe in millions of years. You can even believe in evolution and be a Christian. I know many Christians who believe in evolution. Yeah. Well, then it doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. And here's the point. By the way, this is a one-point presentation. I'm finally getting to it. It doesn't mean it's the end of the talk. I want you to understand that. But I'm finally getting to the point. This is the one-point presentation, okay? Ready? This is it. I imagine in a group like this, if I said to you, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead? I'd imagine most of you. I would hope all of you. But most of you would say, yes, Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. Then my question is this. How do you know that when you weren't there, don't have a movie rerun of it? How do you ultimately know? What authority do you quote to say Jesus rose from the dead? The Word of God. Now, wait a minute. Richard Dawkins, that famous atheist, says a man can't rise from the dead. Shouldn't we take what he says and reinterpret the resurrection? You say, you can't do that. He's an atheist. Why can't I do that? Because many people take what he says about origins, evolution of millions of years, and reinterpret the Bible. Why can't I take what he says about the resurrection and reinterpret the Bible? In fact, do you believe in the virgin birth? How do you know? Did you talk to Mary? Were you there? How do you know? Because the Bible says. See, if I was to preach in churches all across West Virginia, if I was allowed, but if I was allowed, let's say I preach in conservative churches, if I'm allowed. But if I was in those churches and I spoke like this, here's what I think would happen. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yes. How do you know? The Bible says. Do you believe in virgin birth? Yes. How do you know? The Bible says. Do you believe Jesus walked on water? Yeah. Well, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says. Do you believe Jesus fed thousands as a miracle? Well, yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, the Bible says. Do you believe that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and the Jordan River as miracles? Well, yeah. But how do you know? Well, the Bible says. Do you believe the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years and their clothes didn't wear out, feet didn't swell, shoes didn't wear out? Yeah, that was a miracle. Well, how do you know? Well, the Bible says. Do you believe a man was swallowed by a fish and lived in a fish for 3 days and went and preached to a city? Well, yeah. Well, you didn't see it, though. Well, no, how do you know? The Bible says. But then when you come to Genesis in this day and age, and you go to churches and Bible colleges and seminaries across this nation, and you say, the Bible says God created in 6 days. The Bible says Adam was made from dust, woman from his side. The Bible says Adam literally rebelled against God. The Bible says there was a flood that covered the highest hills under the whole of heaven. The Bible says woman was made from man. What do you hear? Oh, no. I know, because of what man says, because of evolution, because of millions of years, because of all these outside ideas, because of this, you can't believe that. What about over here at the resurrection? Oh, no, you've got to believe what the Bible says. And people, I want you to understand, here's what's happened in this day and age. This is how the Genesis 3 attack works. When you get generations of people to start to doubt the Word of God, see, there are many older people in our churches don't understand this, because a lot of the old people are saying, well, I believed in evolution in millions of years, didn't faze me, and, you know, I trusted in Christ for salvation. I'm now going to heaven. It doesn't affect their salvation per se, but you know what it does affect? How the people they influence, their children, grandchildren, for instance, how they view the authority of the Word itself. That's the issue. And when you unlock that door and you say, you can start outside the Bible here and take man's ideas about the age of the earth and evolution and reinterpret God's word here, you've unlocked a door. Don't be surprised when they say, why can't we take man's view about marriage and reinterpret marriage? Which is exactly what's happening. Exactly what's happening in this nation. Which brings me to the final sort of area I want to address, and that's this. One of the things that's missing from most of our churches, missing from most of our Bible colleges and seminaries in this nation, is to prepare generations with not just what to believe, but why you believe what you do and how to defend it. It's called apologetics. And it is missing from most of our churches. The teaching of apologetics, sadly, is very, very missing. And you know, it's interesting that when we did the research with America's Research Group, when we did that research dealing with why two-thirds of young people are leaving the church, one of the things that we found is that, by and large, what's happening in our churches is this. By and large, in our churches, we're finding that we're teaching Bible stories. You know what I mean by Bible stories? Jonah and the great fish, the feeding of the 5,000, Paul's missionary journey, Jesus on the cross, Noah in the ark. You say, what's wrong with that? It's the way we teach them. You see, the word story, remember that Deborah Hardsmer said the Garden of Eden story? I want you to think for a moment. In our modern vernacular, what does the word story, you think, what does it really mean in most instances today? Fairy tale. Yet what do we hear in a lot of our churches? We hear, let's have a Bible story. Kids, come and let's have a Bible story. What do we hear from some of these people like Deb Hasmer and so on? They're out there saying, the Garden of Eden story, and it's not true. The Adam and Eve story, and it's not true. It's one of the reasons why I challenge us that when we're talking to people about God's word, be cognizant of where the culture's at and what words mean in the culture today. And I'm going to suggest we don't use the word story anymore in regard to talking about the Bible. It's not a book of stories. It's a book of history. And we should be talking about, now, that account of Adam and Eve, that record, that historical record. You know what? When I'm teaching children, I say to them, do you know what the Bible is? The Bible is the history book of the universe. It's the history book of the universe. You see, what's happening is this. 90 to 95% of kids from church homes are going to public schools, where even though there might be some teachers as Christian missionaries in the system, by and large, they're throwing God out, the Bible out, prayer out. They say the whole of reality is explained by natural processes, which is the religion of atheism. And you know what's happening there? Is kids get the idea. We learn real stuff at church. What do we do at real stuff in school? What do we do at home? And what do we do at church? We learn stories. And mostly, most churches, most of their sermons are devotional, spiritual, moral things. You know why young people so love the Creation Museum, I believe? Because it helps them understand this is a real book of history. It connects to reality, connects to dinosaurs, to fossils, to the Grand Canyon, connects to every aspect of reality. This is a real book of history. We, because so much of the church has known what to do with Genesis, doubted Genesis, been influenced by evolution millions of years, we connected the history, if you like, disconnected it from the spiritual, moral things, devotional things. We put that sort of over here, too hard to deal with. We'll just tell them about Jesus. But now we have generations who no longer believe the book, the message of Jesus comes from. So they don't listen to the message of Jesus. You see, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense or to give an answer. Most churches are not teaching apologetics. Think of those questions we asked earlier. Most churches, most Bible colleges, most seminaries don't train their students. Get ready for these questions that are out there. It's the Genesis 3 attack today. Make sure you can answer them. No, most of them don't deal with that. We teach them about Jonah and the great fish, and we teach them these things, and we call them stories and so on. You know who is teaching apologetics today? The public schools, the secular universities, and the TV. You think about it. The secular world is out there saying to generations of our kids from the church, here's the evidence, the Bible's not true. Here's the scientific evidence for millions of years. Here's the evidence you came from an ape man. Here's the evidence for the Big Bang. Here's the evidence, supposed evidence, by the way, evidence for millions of years. What do we do in our churches and our homes? Let's have a story. Let's tell you about Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. We want people to understand the message of Jesus. But the point is, we're not dealing with the Genesis 3 attack today that has undermined the authority of the word, and so they're no longer believing the message of Jesus that comes from this book. It's a problem. That's why, for instance, at Answers in Genesis, we actually constructed a three-year Bible curriculum from kindergarten, preschool, right through adult, called Answers Bible Curriculum. It's A for apologetics, B, biblical authority, C, chronological. It actually goes through the New and the Old and New Testament, connects them together. And as we go through it, and we go through it chronologically and connecting the two together, at the same time, we're also saying, what's the world going to do to try to cause them not to believe this part of the Bible? Where's the attack today? What is the attack? What are the questions being asked? Let me teach you how to get ready for that. That's what we should be doing. You know, I want to give you one example as sort of a practical example of this, and we'll deal with this a little bit more tomorrow, giving answers. And that is, it's great to end up with a really positive note. After a depressing sort of presentation, it's great to end up talking about death. You know, one of the most asked questions today, you believe in a loving God? How can you believe in a loving God? Look at all the death and suffering in the world. Look at all those people that died. Look at those children dying over there in Africa. What's your answer to that, by the way? Actually, when they say that, when they ask those questions, their implication is, if there's a God, it's his fault. The Bible makes it clear it's our fault. Adam, if you rebel, if you take the fruit of this tree, you'll surely die, death into the world because of Adam's sin. Think about what happened. God gave clothes to Adam and Eve. Coats of skins, must have killed animals, shed blood. Our sacrifice scene at the Creation Museum, the first blood sacrifice is a covering for their sin, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why do you do that? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You forfeited your right to live in Adam because we come from Adam. He sinned, we sinned. The penalty was death. We're going to die. So there has to be the payment for sin. There would have to be death. Has to be the shedding of blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood, but it can't be an animal. It's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sins, which is why the Israelites sacrificed animals over and over again. A man brought sin and death. You'd need a man to pay the penalty for sin, but it has to be a perfect man, which is why God stepped into history in the person of his son to be the perfect man, the God-man. To die on a cross, be raised from the dead. Offers a free gift of salvation. Died once and for all, and so we don't sacrifice animals today. By the way, this is an important issue to understand in regard to the gospel in dealing with compromise. If you believe in millions of years, as those particular people I quoted tonight do believe in millions of years, do you realize the idea of millions of years came out of atheism? Came out of the belief that the layers were laid down over millions of years with the fossils in them long before man? You add that to the Bible and you have all that death long before man, then what has the shedding of blood got to do with the remission of sins? If you have the shedding of blood millions of years before sin, what's that got to do with the atonement then? Then why does God blame man for sin and death? If death was here millions of years before man, it's God's fault. Then what is it? Why would he sacrifice his son? None of it makes sense. If you believe in millions of years before man in the fossil record, there's lots of examples of animals eating each other. Wait a minute. Originally they were vegetarian. So was man. We weren't told we could eat meat until after the flood. When God said, just as I gave you the plants, now I give you everything. It's the reason you can eat a hot dog, because it is everything. See, even the origin of a hot dog is actually in Genesis. Do you realize that? Do you know there are brain tumors, examples of brain tumors, cancer, arthritis, in the fossil record, millions of years before man, according to evolutionists? Wait a minute. If you as a Christian believe that, then after man was created, God said everything he made was very good. So cancer is very good. Brain tumors are very good. There are thorns in the fossil record, hundreds of millions of years. Wait a minute, the Bible says thorns came after the curse. Wait a minute. If death, bloodshed, disease, suffering, carnivory, thorns, if that's all after sin, then there's no way those layers of the Grand Canyon could be laid down over millions of years before man sinned. But some of those layers extend across the continental US and into other continents around the world. Those layers are massive. They're incredibly extensive. But there's layers like that miles thick all over the world. Billions of dead things. Well, how on earth do you explain billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth and has to be after sin? Oh, if there was the flood of Noah's day. You'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over there. Do you realize something? The very evidence used to teach generations of kids there was millions of years of death before man and the Bible's not true is the very evidence of the judgment of God and the wickedness of man and the evidence that God is a God of salvation who provided an ark of salvation. And just as death is the penalty for sin, back there in Genesis, God provides an ark of salvation right back there in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, I put enmity between you and the woman, your seed, her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The promise of the Savior, we now understand, the one who said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he'll be saved. Wow. There it is. Well, what am I telling you? And we'll deal a bit more with some of that tomorrow in one of the sessions when I go through some of that in more detail as we go through the history of the world. There's been a battle between God's word and man's word ever since Genesis 3. It's really a battle between two worldviews. It's a battle between two religions. It's the battle that's always been there. The battle hasn't changed. The way in which the battle occurs changed, but not the actual battle itself. What do we see happening in our culture today is the collapse of Christian morality and increasing moral relativism. Why? Because there's been a change foundationally in people's thinking. More and more people in the culture, instead of building their thinking on God's word, and now building their thinking on man's word. And you know, that's the clash we see. And that's why you have people saying, if you say gay marriage is wrong, you can't say that in the culture. You could be jailed. That's a civil rights issue. It's their worldview they're imposing on you. And they say to you, but you can't impose your worldview on us, but they're imposing their worldview on you. Do you see what's happening? It's a clash of worldviews. Do you realize that's why for the Bill Nye debate, I wasn't going to get sucked into what he was going to do and rattle off all these supposed evidences, which are all answered on our website anyway. I wanted people to understand this is a conflict of worldviews. He has a religion that he's trying to impose on generations of kids. And we need to learn how to defend our faith. And I gave some examples, but in 20 minutes, you can't give much. which is why we wrote a book. And here's the battle, the two castles. And some of you have heard me speak before or seen this, because this is the classic way we sum it all up. The battle between man's word, God's word. Here's the foundation of God's word, the castle of Christianity, the doctrines, man's word, moral relativism, secular humanism comes out of here. The world is attacking God's word, started in Genesis 3. Today, the attack is particularly focused on Genesis 1 to 11. Much of the church has even said, we don't need that part of the book. We'll keep the rest, but without the whole foundation, that structural collapse. We look up here and say, look at all the problems in the culture, but abortion, gay marriage, they're not the problems, they're the symptoms. We've used millions of dollars of taxpayers' money over the years to try to change the culture, and it hasn't worked. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't say go into all the world and change the culture. It says go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Here's the point. Hearts and minds change a culture. And you know what? The atheists know that. The secularists know that. You give us generations of your kids, and we'll change their whole way foundationally of thinking, and we'll get you and the church to condone that and say that's okay, and eventually the structural collapse, and we'll build a secular worldview, which is exactly what's happening. Can you imagine what would happen if we raised up generations of people who would stand on the authority of the Word of God, who know what they believe, know why they believe what they do, could defend the Christian faith, could go out there and give answers, and be bold and unashamed? Do you know what would happen? And preach with authority because you believe the authority from which it comes. You would change the world. You know what I had many young people say to me after the Bill Nye debate? I had 10-year-old kids. I got some of them on video, and I don't have time to show them to you, but they come to me and they say, Mr. Ham, you stood up in front of all those people, and you stood boldly for God's word. That means we can do it. And you can. You know, think about it. Think about people in history. Martin Luther was one person. Moody was one person. You could go through. You mightn't agree with all the things that they believed and so on. We've all got feet of clay. But you think what God can do with one person. Wow. You know, I think of the fact that because of the way my father trained us, and I think of because of the legacy he passed on to us, and now I look at the Answers in Genesis ministry, I look at the way it's influenced people around the world, I look at the Creation Museum, I look at the coming Ark Encounter, see what can happen? Imagine if we raise up generations of people who stand on God's word. And for me, and I think I'm giving part of my testimony tomorrow at some of the staff and so on, and I'll jump ahead and give a little thing here about that. One of my favorite verses of scripture is in Nehemiah, when he says, and Nehemiah was angry, but it was a righteous anger. Why isn't somebody doing something about this? You know, my father was like that, and I think it affected me. Why isn't there a creation museum? Why doesn't somebody build an ark? Why don't we write articles and tell the atheists what they're really doing, tell the world what they're... Why don't we do that? You can do it. That's the thing I want you to understand. You can be emboldened to do that. I think sometimes we're so intimidated by the world, we're not game to do that. We think, what if they do? What if they say? What? Remember, there is a book. Now, it helps to be equipped, which is the other part of our ministry that's so very important. And tonight, out there, we've got the cream of the crop of our apologetics materials, and we have special prices for you. You can get them in different combinations, put them together, and I encourage you to get equipped. My book, The Lie, that's the one I mentioned earlier, that's really the textbook of our ministry, why it's important, why it matters, already gone, why young people leave in the church, 6 days, the age of the earth and the authority of the decline of the church, all those quotes tonight, plus many more. These three books are the really three textbooks of our ministry. And then the answers books, 130 of the top questions we've been asked over the past 30 years, and we've got detailed answers. If you were to read those books and get equipped with those answers, you'll be ready to answer most of the questions that you get out there. Now, we have a lot of other materials too. I'll tell you more about some of them tomorrow. My son-in-law Bodhi wrote this book, Confound the Critics, to teach you how to answer critics, how to answer them, and point out logical fallacies and so on. And he and I wrote that book on the Nye debate and answered all the things that Bill Nye brought up, and we've got the whole set there, which is called Debating the Critics, to be able to teach you how to do that. We have answers books for kids. We have books for kids you can walk them through the Bible, books on dinosaurs, books for little kids. giving a chronological approach to the Bible and answering those questions in rhyme book, even for kindergarten, preschool, grade one, grade two, how to defend the Christian faith, and books dealing with the origin of races, and books on dragons and the flood, and walk you through the whole history of the world to show you how it all fits together. This is a whole curriculum that I did, 12 of my 12 30-minute programs with a curriculum that sort of does the basics of my book, The Lie, and even more than that. We have a lot of materials out there. I encourage you all to also get our Apologetics Worldview magazine called Answers, even as a mini-magazine for kids in the middle. It's won many awards. It's one of the biggest Christian magazines in America, and I encourage you to subscribe to that and learn how to defend your faith. You know, I want to end with a verse from Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he's talking about those that have rejected knowledge and rejected God's word, and he said, I'll forget your children. You know, it's sad today, but I believe there's a lack of knowledge in our churches. There's a lack of knowledge in our Christian colleges, Bible colleges and seminaries, because people have not been equipped to defend the Christian faith, and we're losing our children. We're losing the coming generations. I encourage you to get equipped, defend the Christian faith. And again, I just want to thank Dr. Anderson for inviting me here. This is one of the Bible colleges that I always highly recommend to people when they ask me, where's a place that my students can go? And you know what? One of the great things about a place like this, and maybe from some of you from the outside community too, do you know the number of young people brought up in church homes that go into the secular world, go to a secular institution, and they come out and their faith is in shatters? I mean, it's just because of the way it comes under attack. And that's one of the reasons why I encourage people to send their students, if they're going to go to a certain place for special training or whatever, that even bring them to a place like this and get that solid training in God's word and know how to defend their faith so they'll be ready for the world out there. It's so, so important. And that's what I want to see for each of my grandkids, actually, that they have that training first and be able to defend the Christian faith.